Here at Northward Church, we take communion every single week, and that's very intentional. We take communion every week. One of the things that we most need, and one of the reasons that the church exists, is to come together to remember. We are here to help each other remember. Remember all that God is and all that God has done and accomplished, particularly through Jesus Christ. So we come to remember. An important piece in remembering is communion. In communion, we remember that the Son of God has come to redeem his people. The bread representing his coming in the flesh, the wine representing his death. To dig into what communion really means, what we're really celebrating, I want to bring attention to a scripture. It's a very short piece of scripture. We'll dig into it just a bit. It's 1 Peter 3:18, and I'm actually going to only read the first half of verse 18 in 1 Peter 3. This is what it says. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. I'll read it again. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. I want to point out a few things from that short little phrase. First, Christ died for sins. Why did Jesus die? There's lots of answers people give about that. This tells us that he died for sins. No other reason than as a sacrifice for sin, as a punishment for sin. That all that who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved from an eternity in hell, experiencing the full weight of God's anger, God's wrath for sin, which is just, which we have earned by our behavior and our disobedience. Some of you here today might still be under that judgment, a judgment of condemnation. But for all who trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ's death for sin is applied to you, to where that grim reality of judgment is no longer a part of your future. It is gone. Christ died for sins, says once for all. Hebrews 9:26, speaking of Christ, it says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all, not once upon a time, once for all, meaning that Jesus Christ, by his death, has put away all your sin. Not just the easy sins, not just the sins that you're really not all that serious about, or the sins that you don't think are all that really hard, but he died for the really dark stuff. He died for the parts of your life that you're actually pretty ashamed of if you really sit and think about it. All sin has been paid for by the blood of Christ. His death covers it all. Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Christ, who knew no sin, died for those who knew no righteousness. Did you know that? You have nothing good in yourself that you can claim as your own. And Christ had nothing in himself that was his own that he could claim was bad, or that was bad. Yet, Christ, the supreme good, died for us anything but good. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? So that he might bring us to God. Bring is a word, it can also mean to lead. That's actually a technical term. It's used of a person that would help someone else gain access or an audience with a ruler or with a judge. The Lord Jesus died on the cross, paid for our sins, satisfying the just penalty of the law, which we earned through our disobedience. And he removed from us that which barred us from having access to God. Therefore, by Jesus, we are led into the presence of God. Therefore, you are led into the presence of God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. In verse 18, it says, for through him We both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Take a moment to yourself to remember. Remember what he's done and thank Jesus that he has made a way by his blood and brought you into the very near presence of God. Take a moment. The bread representing the Son of God from all eternity past being made in the likeness of human flesh, sinful flesh, the perfect sacrifice that was required. Only God could bear up under the weight of his own wrath. No perfect human could do that. Only God could do that. So we celebrate the perfect sacrifice in Christ. In the blood, the wine representing atonement, full pardon in the blood of Christ that we are washed and made new through what Jesus has done. Let's take it together. All we can say, Lord Jesus, is thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We remember all that you have accomplished for us. Out of your great love, you have made a way, dying for our sin and bringing us into the very near presence of the Father. You are so good. We are here for you. And we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for all that you continue to do in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Messiah," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch.
That was Matthew 13. And we're going to begin a study of that chapter that's going to take us several weeks. There's a lot of material in there. As a matter of fact, I have a little illustration that I want to go through with you so that you'll remember why I'm going to go off on tangents as we go through this exciting chapter. We started a great journey at the beginning of Mark, and Jesus preached the kingdom of God is at hand, and we have now come to the last of his teaching in Mark. This was the last of it. And this is probably one of the most powerful of his teachings, although all of it, of course, is very important. But this chapter touches a number of themes that go all the way through the scripture. And I realize that I... All right, here we go. So what I'm going to do, I want to make this real clear, memorable for us. I've got these swatches of material, and each swatch represents one portion of the scripture. So let's call this the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. And I'm going to use the Jewish or Hebrew organization of the scripture. So after the Torah comes a section that they call the prophets. And then comes the writings. And the writings are probably not what we think. They include some of the prophets. They have a different organization. But anyway, those represent what we call the Old Testament. And then let's take the red as being the Gospels. Okay? So now we'll add the Gospels to it. And then this green swatch represents the rest of the New Testament, the letters and, John's apocalypse. There are numerous themes that run all the way through this, but two that are very, very important and are brought out in the material that we're going to be covering. So, if I can unravel my threads here. One of these is the fall and redemption of mankind through the coming and the death of Jesus Christ. And that goes all the way through. That starts in Genesis and goes all the way through Revelation. That's a tremendous theme that pulls together the scripture. But there's another one, and that is the judgment of God on Satan's kingdom, which human beings have participated in and are carrying out. He's just like in The Wizard of Oz. He's the wizard behind the curtain. And that goes through the scripture as well. And where it touches in the gospel, right as it goes through the red one, the gospels, is this chapter in Mark called the Olivet Discourse. You'll find it in Matthew and in Luke as well. And these themes pull together all the parts of Scripture. They run all the way through. Now, the reason I did this little illustration is to try to put into your mind's eye the idea that in order to understand what you just heard in the video, we've got to go out and touch these other parts of Scripture. And if we don't do that, we won't be able to unravel what Jesus is getting at. Chapter 13 is the culmination of, think of it as climbing a mountain, and you've reached a summit, and you can, on some mountains, you can look back down, and you can see the trail, and you can study it and say, oh, did I climb that? You know, and you can appreciate the work and the toil that it took to get up there. But then as you look around, on most mountain peaks, you have a grand vista of other mountains and other peaks to be climbed in future days. And so chapter 13 is the culmination of things that have gone before, and it's also this vista or a view of things that are going to happen. Jesus started out, Matthew 13, by condemning the temple. So that's like looking back down at the trail. We need to go back down or look over how we got here. Why did he say those words about the stones being torn down? That little trek started, or that last portion of our climb, started in Mark 11. In Mark 11, Jesus enters Jerusalem at the beginning of that last fateful Passover. Jerusalem was probably 20,000 people on a normal day. Josephus said it might have gotten up to 170,000 at Passover every year. So it's conceivable that when Jesus came from Bethany and rode that donkey into town, that there were tens of thousands, if not more, 50,000 or more, that were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And they were acclaiming the kingdom of David, they said, Hosanna. But the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the scribes, that day had finalized their determination to murder Jesus. So then we have a series of things, and we've already covered them all in detail, but I want to review them because they're what bring us up to the first couple of verses of Mark 13. Jesus came in at the beginning, and he saw this fig tree. Now, I got tricked by this when I was a young man, so it sticks in my mind. This is my grandfather had fig trees, and we loved figs. So when I was this little kid, I would go out, and I would see these little green figs on the tree, and I'd grab one and say, gee, it's early for figs, and I grab one and chomp on it, and you can eat them, but there ain't no sugar in it. And it tastes green, you know? It's not really good. Now, here's the odd thing about fig trees. The fig is technically not a fruit. It's a bud. Because on a fig tree, the little fig comes out before the leaves, which is the opposite of all the other fruit trees. The little fig comes out, and then all the leaves come out, and then you have to wait a while for the figs to ripen, but you can eat them if you want before you get sick, but you can eat them. Now, Jesus on that day went over and looked at this fig tree because he saw all these leaves, and there wasn't one fig on the tree. And that was a symbol of the temple. He had come to the temple, and what he found there was not godliness. Lots of leaves. You ever seen a fig tree? Big, beautiful leaves. Wonderful to hide under in the summer heat when you're a kid. But he said no fruit. And what did he do? He cursed the fig tree, and the fig tree withered to the ground in a day, and it was gone. And that was an indication, a precursor, of chapter 13, verses 1. We'll get to that in a moment. Well, what was the next thing that he found? He came in, and he found all the money changers, and he threw them out. And he said, you've made this place a robber's den. You see, the temple had become a place of business, of pride. Put my picture up of the temple for a moment. Let me talk about the temple. After the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, they worked on building a temple. It was let's just say it was not very impressive. But then it decayed over a long period of time. But Herod, who was not a Jew, wanted to curry favor with the Jews because they were hard to get along with, and he was the Roman king. This is before Jesus was born. And so he decided, and he loved building things, so he decided he would take on the project of paying for and building the temple up again. Well, he did a magnificent job. The work began in about 18 BC. Josephus says that some of the stones that were involved were 67 feet long. It was an enormous undertaking. You see that central portion that sticks up? That's where the Holy of Holies is. That's 15 stories. And it was covered in gold. Josephus said that when the sun was just right, you couldn't look at it because the sun glistened off it so sharply. The stones that they used were white, so that for miles and miles around, people could, as they approached Jerusalem, would see this white thing, and it almost looked like a snow-covered mountain. The southern end of the complex was dominated by Solomon's Colonnade, it was called. It was a covered portico made up of 162 40-foot-high columns. Three people could just barely hold hands and surround the base of one of those columns. It was impressive. It was massive. The main part of the building was completed in 10 years, but you know what? They kept working on it until 65 AD. 5 years later, guess what happened? It was destroyed. The building was a monument to a man. The building was a monument to the wealthy Jewish leadership that ruled the Jewish religion. But Jesus encounters them in these few days before he comes to this Olivet Discourse. So he found the fig tree and said that was a symbol of what was going on. The temple had become a monument to business, to wealth, to power, to oppressive religion, instead of what Jesus said, it should have been a house of prayer for all nations. All nations. It should have represented God before the world. Oh, so then they asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, turn that around. What does that indicate about the people asking the question? It tells me that these religious leaders running the temple that represents God can't recognize God. They can't recognize God's work. They can't recognize the authority that's in Jesus. They said, we don't know. And so he said, well, I won't tell you either. And then he gave this little parable about a vineyard. You remember that story? That all the vineyard owner makes this wonderful vineyard, and then he goes off and he rents it out, and he sends his servants that represent the prophets, and the vineyard owners kill them, and then finally he sends the son and they kill him. What is that? That is a story of the whole history of Judaism. What happened after Moses provided them with the law? Well, you had a wonderful time during the first generation, Joshua and Caleb's time, and then after that you get the book of Judges, in which the morality and spirituality of the nation goes into the gutter, and it becomes a foul stench. And then what happens? You have a king. Saul was kind of, he was sort of iffy, and he didn't really cut the cake real well. And Samuel said, you're over. David comes along, unites the country. Solomon comes along, and they have their heyday. And then when Solomon dies, what happens? Several hundred years of king after king after king, and everything goes into the toilet again. So then what happens? God takes the northern kingdom off by the Assyrians, has the Babylonians come in and cart off the southern kingdom. They're in exile for 70 years. They come back because of God's wonderful decree and fulfillment of prophecy right on time. And they kind of half-heartedly build a temple, and you get Haggai. What does Haggai say? You guys are dwelling in your paneled houses, and the house of God is sitting here dilapidated. That was the attitude they had. Now Jesus comes along, does wonderful miracles, casts out demons, and what's happening? The religious leaders want to kill him. That's what that story was about, the story of the vineyard. They deserved to have their temple destroyed. But that wasn't enough. They go on. Oh, they ask him, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar? What is that about? This one is about us, too. Because, you see, the Jewish people at that time, didn't have their own nation. They were kind of living within a bubble within the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had their thumb on them, but allowed them a certain flexibility because they were stubborn people to begin with. And sometimes the Romans just didn't want to deal with them. But nevertheless, what's that question about? The question is, how do you live a godly life in an ungodly culture? Isn't that what that's about? Do we pay the tax to Caesar or do we do this? But turn it around again. What does it reveal about the religious leaders? Remember, this is being asked in the temple by the temple rulers of Jesus. Why did they need to ask the question? Because they didn't know how to live a godly life in an ungodly culture. And then the Sadducees come up and they say, well, what do you say about this woman? You know, she was the husband of seven brothers, and then whose wife is she in heaven? Well, it was a setup because they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees and the Herodians thought when you died, it was over. There's no people in heaven. They were just trying to trick him. And what did he tell them? He says, you don't know the scriptures and you don't believe in the power of God. What does that tell you again? What insight does it give us about the people who are running this temple? This thing that has this gold on it, that's all white, that's a massive, impressive place. They're bankrupt. So he put a question to them. You remember what I said back there in chapter 11? What did the people say? Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Because they knew the prophecies. They knew that a son of David, somebody in David's line, had to be king and was going to be the Messiah. So Jesus said, okay. Well, what kind of person is this son of David? And it was a trick question in a sense, because he was exposing the fact that they liked the idea that somebody would be a son of David, but they didn't grasp that he would be God also. And he was asking them, these rulers, what do you think about this? And they don't know. And then lastly, he sits down in the treasury and he watches, remember the widow's mite? He sits down and he watches this woman who puts in all her money after seeing a Pharisee go by and drop it. You know, throughout the temple complex there are these collection boxes. Only the collection boxes are in the shape of a trumpet. Now, which way do you think the trumpet is facing? You ever gone to one of the places and amusement places and they have this big round funnel thing and you drop a coin and it goes around and around? The trumpet was facing with the bell up. That's so when the Pharisees came by and dropped the money in, it would make a loud sound. It would be amplified by the bell of the trumpet. And you'd know how much somebody put in, I guess. She just put in a little bit, but he said she put in a lot more because she sacrificed, and that's what was missing in the temple. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, their religion was not about forgiveness, about humble prayer before God, about dependence on God. It was about being pompous, about being important. Is it no wonder then he's led us, right? He cursed the fig tree. Bang, the thing's gone in a day. I mean, right down to the roots, it's gone. He tells the story of the vineyard. And what did he say you had to do with the vineyard? Do you remember? Do you pay attention to the sermons? What did he say had to happen to that vineyard? He said the people that are in, the tenants that are in that thing are going to be thrown out. And somebody else will be given the privilege of running that vineyard. And now he comes to chapter 13, verse 1, where he says, you see this wonderful building? Not one stone will be left upon another. What kind of religion are you impressed by? Now, if you come here every Sunday, I know you're not impressed with a lot of pomp and circumstance. But isn't it tempting sometimes? I know people who, and it's so tempting to go into some churches that have wonderful stained glass, beautiful art, gold everywhere, oak pews, or plush seats with cushions in them. A full band, an orchestra. What impresses you? What are you tempted sometimes to be impressed by? Because it was all there. And Jesus said it's no good. Because let me tell you, all of the beautiful buildings, all the pomp, all the wonderful dress, all of the headpieces, all of the accoutrements of religion are going to be destroyed. It didn't just happen in 70 AD. It's going to happen again. And it ain't going to be pretty. Now, here's a problem. If the temple is going to be destroyed, the symbol of all that, flattened, literally, what's next? I mean, if you're reading through Mark, shouldn't you ask that question too? What's next, Jesus? And that's the question the disciples said. Well, when is this going to happen? What's going to be the sign of your coming? When are you going to get to it? Why? Because they knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. The Old Testament said that when the Messiah came, there would be cataclysmic judgment on the nations of the world. There would become a time of wonderful prosperity in Israel. The nation's wealth would flow into Israel. There would be, even for the whole globe, prosperity and ease. And that's what they were thinking about. Doesn't it make sense? I mean, if you were, look, what did Jesus do at the beginning of Mark? The kingdom of God is at hand. And you know those Old Testament prophecies, wouldn't you think, okay, I'm ready for it. Let's get to it. No more sweating and no more, you know, oppressive rulers and leaders and corrupt people. I ask myself that every day. When is it going to, you think, okay, Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is at hand. What did he do? Did he just go up to people and say, oh, I hope you're going to be healed someday? No. He physically healed them. Did he say, oh, I hope the demons are going to come out of you? Maybe if you take this course or do this or spend this time in prayer, your life will be better. No. He cast the demons out. Even by the thousands. What did he do on the lake when the storms came? Did he say, well, you know, one day things are going to be nice on this lake? You know, like a property developer? No. He spoke the words in an instant, in a moment. The winds went away. The storm went away. The waves ceased and the lake was like glass. These are real things that happened. If you were there all that time and you saw this day after day after day, wouldn't you think that the kingdom is going to be literally, physically fulfilled? And yet in this chapter, what does he say? It's going to be a while, guys. I'm sorry, but that's a little disappointing. It's a little disheartening. It's true, it's important, but we got to think that through. So I want to think it through in two ways. One is, can we trust that God can tell the future? I mean, I can hang on if this is really going to happen. But does God really know the future? And we have to ask ourselves, we have to answer that question by looking at the nature of God's knowledge. So just briefly, I'm going to bring a few ideas to you. Wayne Grudem says something in his systematic theology book that I really like. It's a simple sentence, but it's complicated. God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. Now that's a mouthful, but let me just take a few pieces of it. First of all, God's knowledge is complete. Job 37, do you know about the layers of thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? That's Elihu, I think, talking about God. John 3:20, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Remember what he said to the Sadducees? I'm paraphrasing, but he said, did you take the scripture literally? When it says God is the God of Abraham, do you think Abraham disappeared when he died? No, he's alive. God, he said, is the God of the living, not the dead. So he expected them to look at the scripture and take it for what it says. So here it says God knows all things. Grudem says something. These are two things that are going to blow your mind. First of all, Grudem says, our statement says that God fully knows himself. Now, when I taught sixth grade math, we would do the number line. Right? Zero in the middle, and then positive numbers to the right, negative numbers to the left. That was their introduction to negative numbers. And infinity is when you go on forever. And in engineering, electrical engineering, I studied infinity so much because all the math and calculus does this infinity, deals with infinity all the time. Infinity is not an end. It's an unend. You know, you always say, what's infinity plus one? It's infinity. If God is, in our concept, infinite, how can you say that God knows himself fully? Think that one over this week and let me know what you're thinking. How is that possible? I can't conceive, it's hard enough for me to conceive of infinity, but for God to be infinite and to know himself fully, that's starting to get in the realm of the twilight zone. 1 Corinthians 2, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thought except the spirit of a man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. This means that God knows all things that exist and all things that happen. Isaiah 14, 24 to 27, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, it will stand." Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, "Remember the former things long past? For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Isaiah 42, 8 through 9, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." Isaiah 44, 6 through 8, Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witness. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Isaiah 48:5, "Therefore I declared them to you long ago before they took place. I proclaimed them to you so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image has commanded them." Jeremiah says, God says in Jeremiah 1, "Before I formed you in the womb, before I formed I knew you. And before you were born, I set you apart. And I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." James in Acts 15 said, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. He knows the tiny details of every one of our lives. Jesus says your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. David in Psalm 139 reflects on this kind of knowledge of God. Now, I want to add something else. God, according to Grudem's statement, knows all things possible. Not only all things that do exist, all things possible. What Jesus said this, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." God says, if this had been done then, the outcome would have been different. These days, science fiction loves to think about all the plurality of universes. You know, we've got, you live in this universe, but there's a million of you in other universes and all this kind of stuff. That's kind of foolishness, but God knows all the possibilities of all the things he could have done. And he knows what would have happened if he had done them. Psalm 139:6 says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain it." You better bet on it. You can't attain it. It's beyond us. God is not one of us. We can't cram him into our thought process. Let's go on for a moment. Grudem says God knows everything in one simple act. By simple, he means undivided. This means that God is always aware of everything. If you ask God, How many grains of sand are on the seashore? God would not need to sit down and start counting them. If you asked him how many stars there are in the heavens, he would not say, "Give me a moment," and he'd run up a tally. In every instant, God knows this stuff. That's what he means by one simple act. He is always conscious of everything. He knows it all at once. He doesn't have to reason to conclusions or ponder carefully before he answers, for he knows, what does it say, the end from the beginning. What does that mean? It means at the beginning he knows the end. God's knowledge also originates within himself. Isaiah 40, 13 to 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him in the way of understanding? The answer, of course, is no one. Job 21, 22. Can anyone teach God knowledge, in that he judges those on high? In other words, if he has the right and the ability to judge even the angels, the highest of the beings, most powerful beings that have been created, doesn't he have to be above them in knowledge? Outside their knowledge? Yes. God knows the future. I don't know how. Neither do you. There's a lot of people who try to reason this out by thinking and putting God inside of the way they think of it. I've done it too. But if we look at these scriptures and we take them as being true, we have to say these things. God knows what's going to happen. Now, there's another reason why Jesus gave this prediction about the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. It was to prove that he is a true prophet, so that the rest of what he says in this chapter can be trusted. Deuteronomy 18 is a speech that Moses gave, part of a speech, and he said that God would raise up prophets after him, and he gave kind of a long discourse on how to recognize true and false prophets. It's worth studying because it's not obvious to most people. But in Deuteronomy 18, 18 to 22, he says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name," that means somebody gets up and says, "I'm speaking for the Lord," and he's not speaking, he or her speaking for the Lord. That's presumptuously. "In my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of another God, that prophet shall die." You have to kill him. "You may say in your heart, how will we know which the word which the Lord has spoken?" Ready? "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him." So every prophet in the Old Testament that predicted the future, not all prophets predict things, but because the word prophet just means it's someone who speaks for God. Sometimes it means speaking about the future. But the prophets in the Old Testament always gave prophecy that would take place within their lifetime or soon after, within the lifetime of the hearers, let's say. Because in Jesus' case, Jesus gets killed a few days later, so it's not within his lifetime, but 70 AD would be in the lifetime of those who heard him. So he is doing several things here, isn't he? He is condemning the religion that is about to kill him and saying, your big symbol is going to become junk. And he is predicting the future. And we've touched on the idea that God can predict the future because he already knows it. And he is showing that he is a trustworthy prophet. Because of the verses that I've read to you, do you see that that the Bible claims that God knows the future? Therefore, if the things in the Bible that are said to happen in the future don't come to pass, the whole book is junk. Well, what do we do? I mean, it's tough. All throughout history, God has asked people to be patient. Adam had to be patient for, 900 years? So he didn't even get to see the flood, and I bet he would love to have seen it. Abraham had to wait around for 25 years before the promise came to him of a son. The Israelites had to spend 400 years in Egypt before the promise to Abraham of a land was given to them. You can read in Hebrews 11 a whole story of, list of people who have had to wait. And you know how that list ends? The list ends by saying all those people who are in heaven now are waiting for you and I. Did you listen at when Jesus said near the end of Mark 13, he says the Son doesn't even know. Only the Father knows when he's coming back. Jesus is waiting. He doesn't know exactly the day or the hour. James 5:7 says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That farmer waits for precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets early and late rains. Jude 21 says, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Romans 8:23, Paul says, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Psalm 5:3, in the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait expectantly. That's not wishful hope, that's trust. I have to remind myself of that every day. Psalm 38:15, I wait for you. You will answer, Lord my God. So we have to wait patiently, but we can be sure that it will happen. Jesus will return. The kingdom that he promised, the physical glory of that kingdom will take place. If you stay and join for the meal, you might want to ask this question around the table. What do people do, or what kinds of things make it hard for people to wait? To be expectant every day, to be trusting every day, to be patient to the end of this life, whether it comes through a natural death or the physical death, or it comes through seeing Jesus snatch us up into the sky. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've considered your word. Your knowledge is way, way beyond us, but your spirit lives in us. I pray if there's anyone here who would like to know you, that they would just turn to you and ask you to fill them with your spirit in the name of Jesus who died for them. Watch over us this week, Lord. Help us to wait patiently and expectantly for you. Amen.